Hello, in this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall from previous recordings, we have been going through the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, throughout scripture. And we have arrived at 1 Timothy 3:16. That's the verse we looked at in the previous recording, and we're going to continue on to the next occurrence. That would be Philemon. I think that some people pronounce the name Philemon or something like that, but I prefer the name Philemon. It sounds a little more like the original Greek, I believe. That's how we will pronounce it, at least for now. So that's the place with the next appearance of Sarx after 1 Timothy 3:16. And it's interesting that after 1 Timothy 3:16, you don't see Sarx in 2 Timothy or 2 Timothy, or in the next book, and that would be the book of Titus. We saw in the previous recording that the word flesh or sarx appears in the Greek text of scripture in all the Greek books, the books written in Greek from Matthew all the way up to Colossians. The first 12 books all have the word sarx in them, and then suddenly it disappears in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And I'm not too clear on the exact spiritual reason for that, but I believe it's related to the green horse nature of the Thessalonians in those days. And it's almost as if their green horse nature made it less relevant to talk to them about the flesh for some reason. The next appearance is in 1 Timothy, the verse we saw, and it's just one appearance. And it's the first time that a book only has one appearance of sarx. And then 2 Timothy doesn't have sarx, and then the next book, Titus, doesn't have sarx either, and then we arrive at Philemon. And Philemon, which is a small book and only has one chapter, has sarx in verse 16. So we'll read verse 16. It says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So as you may know, Philemon is a letter written by Paul to Philemon to tell him that the slave that had escaped from him was being returned to him as a brother in Christ. I don't remember the details of what happened, but Philemon, who was a believer, had a servant, a bondservant or a slave, and he escaped and somehow got in contact with Paul. And he converted to the Lord, and then Paul apparently convinced him to return to Philemon to his master, but now as a fellow believer in Christ. If we read the verses prior to verse 16, just to get context, in verse 10, it says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And Onesimus, I believe, is the slave that had escaped, which in time past, verse 11, was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. And then verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And flesh is the word translated from sarx. And here they have the word servant, but the word in Greek is doulos, which is more of has more of the connotation of a bond servant or a slave, someone not just someone hired to be help in the household. It's a person that is in some sort of bondage and can't just see his job as a 9-to-5 kind of thing. Paul is saying, I could have kept him for myself because I need the help, but I don't want to force upon you the services of this person. In other words, he didn't want Philemon to feel forced to give Onesimus over to Paul to help Paul. And so Paul said, I'll give him back to you. So that if you want Onesimus to stay with me, you will do it willingly, not because the circumstances arise kind of force you to do that. You could see that in the passage, there's this idea of doing things because you want to do them, and not by some sort of obligation, and that's very subtly talking about the old covenant against the new covenant. In the old covenant, you do things motivated by obligation, and in the new covenant, you do things out of love because you know it's the right thing to do, and you do it in love for God and His truth. And I think that's important to keep in mind when we're trying to change our flesh, to change the way we have our knee-jerk reactions. That if we try to control the flesh by forcing it to do things, but by the spirit of obligation, like I must do this, I must do that, it's as if you're kind of triggering the flesh to rebel against you, because the flesh has this natural instinct to do the opposite of what it's told to do. So it's as if the Lord is saying that in a sense we have to switch from that attitude of doing things out of external obligation, and do them out of love for God and for the truth. And I think that's an important attitude change to help us to have the flesh submitted to the Spirit. So I think that's one of the principles there. And I think that's why the Lord left the word flesh in there, so that we would pick up on that idea. And it says here that Onesimus was unprofitable to Philemon when he was with him before he was transformed and became a brother. And I think that's the same thing with our flesh. It's like when we do things in the old covenant by obligation, we may have some sort of temporary victory, but at the end of the day, it just ends up not working. It becomes unprofitable effort. You're just forcing yourself externally to do something, but there's no change on the inside. I think that's what is being said spiritually when it's talking about Onesimus being unprofitable in times past. But it says, now profitable to thee and to me. And then that was in verse 11. And then verse 12, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. And The other thing here is that Paul is prompting Onesimus, I'm sorry, Philemon, to receive Onesimus more than as a mere slave, but to receive him as a beloved brother. And that also is very subtle, subtle way of saying that in the flesh, you see the value of all people because you start seeing them as spirit beings. And you don't judge on external parameters. So that's one simple thing. And that's part of living in the new covenant. In the new covenant, you can't think of one person being superior to another. You can't think of someone being better because they're a minister and someone else being a little less because they're not ministers, or they're not as spiritual, or don't have spiritual the credentials that someone else has. And that's another thing. So when you're in the new covenant, it's like the great equalizer, and you should see yourself as having the potential to be one with God, regardless of who you were or who you are or where you are. I hope that makes sense. It's that kind of very simple, I don't know if the word is simple, but like very straightforward thinking that you have direct access to God and anyone, just like anyone else, and just like anyone from times of old, any like Moses or Elijah or Elisha, or the apostles who were with the Lord during his earthly ministry, or Paul, or anyone. It's that equality, like equal access. And you just know, I am human, and I am called to manifest God in the flesh, and I have access to him, and if I stay true to him, it will happen. Just straightforward. It doesn't matter who I am, where I am, who I was, or where I've been. I am a human being, and as a human being, I have a call to manifest God in the flesh, and I have direct access to him to do that. It's very straightforward. So that's the other like subtle thing that's embedded in this passage. And then in verse 17, it says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And the word partner there is koinonos. And koinonos comes is related to the word koinonia that I've heard before. And koinonia means communion, like someone sharing something. Koinonia comes from another word, I think koino, that means common or shared. So it talks about communion. And so it kind of makes sense that they translated it as partner. In other words, someone that I have, communion with, that would make it a partner. And that again, new covenant thinking that, we are designed to be a body that has koinonia, that has a communion, spiritual communion with one another, and that we can impart to one another and receive from one another. It's very straightforward, and I pray that that's the spirit that you see when reading Philemon. How in the New Covenant, we all have direct access. It's very straightforward. There are no better people or worse people. I'm a human. That gives me the authority or the calling to manifest God in the flesh. And I am doing this manifestation of God in the flesh and manifesting the righteousness of the Spirit out of love. You're not doing it out of this external obligation that I need to do this, I need to do that. You do everything out of love. Love for God and love for his truth. And then you also believe that as you manifest God, that you will impart to others, that it's not just for yourself. It's like you release something into the spirit for your fellow brothers and sisters and for other people who are not yet converted. You're doing it, you're releasing God's nature out into humanity. So it's very egalitarian and it's very outward looking. Thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. So that was verse 17. And the word receive was translated from proslambano. And as you may recall from previous recordings, lambano means to embrace or receive. Like when you receive someone with an embrace, you know, they come into your house and you hug them, you say, "Welcome to my house." That's sort of receiving, embracing. And pros, the prefix pros means forward. Pros lambano, I guess, means to receive forward or to receive with a purpose. That's kind of what I get in my heart with that, with pros being the prefix. And it's interesting that we're seeing the receiving thing happen again, God talking about receiving, because if you may recall, when we saw 1 Timothy 3:16, we saw that that it said, you know, God was manifest in the flesh, in the sarx, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And the word received up was translated from analambano. And ana has the connotation of amongst or in between or in the midst of. So analambano is like received in the midst of heaven or into glory. So there is a receive, there's something about receiving that's connected to dealing with the flesh, and it's not too clear to me right now, but it's like almost as if when we allow the spirit to manifest through our flesh, then it's as if we impart God's nature. And God's nature can then be received by the people who want it, and if they want to embrace it, if that makes sense. So that's what I believe the Lord is saying, that through our flesh we emanate His nature, and His nature is coming out of us and waiting to be received by anyone who wants it. And that's in a general sense, but I know there's more to it than that, but that's the little I get in understanding about that. So here the word is receive him as myself, pros lambano, Onesimus, as myself. And I believe the word proslambano there is like to receive for a purpose, receive prophetically. We can pray that the nature of God that comes out of us be received prophetically by the people around us that want to receive it. In verse 18, it says, Philemon, if he hath wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that on mine account. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Okay, so it's like Paul saying, if he owes you something, I will, put it on my tab. But he's also like, in a subtle way, reminding him, hey, remember that I already have a balance in my favor in my account because of what I've done on your behalf. But it's almost like saying, hey, but you can charge me if you want to. It's not an obligation. I'm not demanding that you not charge me, but remember, yeah, put it on my account, but remember that I have also done a lot on your behalf. And spiritually, he's assuming any debt that Onesimus might have towards him. And I think that's another thing that, like a subtle thing that's there in that passage. That when you're in the flesh, you are sometimes called to be a bit of a sponge. It's like you absorb the punches on behalf of others. That's part of using your flesh as real estate for the afflictions of Christ, to complete the afflictions of Christ that we've talked about. It's like you have to allocate parts of your flesh for suffering for the sake of others. And part of that, I think, has to do with receiving blows on behalf of others. You're absorbing, like a sponge, absorbing the suffering or whatever it might be, or punishment or something that might go to others. And that's kind of what Paul's trying to do with Onesimus. It's saying, if Onesimus owed you something, put it on my tab. I'll be responsible for it. And that's one thing we have to do with our flesh, and doing it out of love, that you're willing to go through things in life in order to open the way for others in some way. I believe that in many cases, God may call someone to suffer and have a more difficult life, and be deprived of certain blessings that other people would have, and it's so that other people can grow in the Lord without losing those blessings. I hope that makes sense. Like, there are certain things that other people will not have to lose in order to grow in the Lord, and you'll make it possible by you having to not experience those blessings. You know, it's like people who are born into difficult families, and God allows it to happen, and you maybe suffer a more difficult childhood or something like that, and it's so that other people can grow in the Spirit without having to go through a difficult childhood, and that's just an example. I think that when you're in the Spirit, it's like the Lord will begin to show you things like, I have allowed you to go through this in your life and to have to be deprived of these things that other people have had, and it's so that other people can grow and reach their potential without having to suffer and loot and be deprived of those things. It's like you are bearing the burden for others so that their life can fulfill God's purpose without having to suffer as much. And it's just a question of you being willing to do that. Just saying, Lord, yes, if that's what it takes, so be it. And there will be times when God will let you know, yeah, you have been deprived of these things because it's part of the price, so that others won't have to be deprived of it and still be able to grow in the Spirit. Okay. All right. So I guess that would be more or less what the Lord, I believe, wanted us to discern about the flesh in Philemon. Okay. So the next appearance of Sarx is in in Hebrews. And I believe that's the next book in scripture after Philemon. So no books were skipped there. And in that appearance, it says, it's in Hebrews 2:14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So obviously this is talking about the Lord. Whenever I see the word children in English, my first thought is, what is the word in Greek? Because it could be sons or children, and it's not really the same thing, because son speaks of relationship, father-son. And as we've said before, a 90-year-old father could have a 65-year-old son. And obviously a 65-year-old person is not a child anymore. So child, when you really see the word child in the Greek, then you're seeing something that has to do with someone who is in the process of growing. The word children here is in Greek, it's paideion, and paideion, from what I've seen, is a word for child, for a young person who is still growing. So here, this is talking about people growing in their growing process. So we'll read it again, Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children, the growing children, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And the word power was translated from kratos, and kratos has the connotation of dominion. So it's saying that the devil has had the dominion of death. It's like it was his territory; he controlled it, and he could cause death on command as a king, kind of thing. And the Lord destroyed that through death. Let's read verses from verse 10 all the way to verse 14 to get more context. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So the Lord Yeshua was made perfect. So he was imperfect. Not again, that doesn't mean he sinned. It means that he had not been completed. So, and he completed him, he was completed through the sufferings that he went through. And that's how he became the captain of our salvation. So that's how he can lead us in salvation. By showing the way. And he said, "I completed my calling or my purpose. I became perfected through sufferings." And then we are called to walk in that same thing. So our salvation is completed through sufferings. And notice, it says salvation. So he's the captain of our salvation. And it's talking about perfection through suffering. So it's, the Lord is subtly tying the two together, that our salvation is completed through sufferings. And that's something that most matriarchals don't want to accept, because to them, salvation has to be something given to them, because they, in their thinking, everything has to be pastoral. God is pastoral and nothing more. And as a pastor, he just provides, like a shepherd providing for the sheep, and he's just there to provide, and sheep just do nothing but munch and munch and sleep and poop all day. And that's what pastoral believers, matriarchal believers do all the time. That's all they think about. So they can't accept the idea that that your salvation, that you are, you complete your salvation through sufferings. And it doesn't mean that you earned your salvation. No, you didn't earn it. You completed it in Him. Okay. And then verse 11, it says, Hebrews 2:11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, it's that same principle, new covenant principle, that Yeshua, being the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, doesn't see himself as, oh, I am way above here, and all you all are just inferior human creatures that don't compare to me. In the new covenant, there's this equality that happens, and it's very straightforward. Your humanity just gives you an equality that you don't have to work for or earn. It's just there, given to you by God. And that's why he says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. In other words, we are also sons and daughters of his Father. And then verse 12, Hebrews 2:12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And that's the Lord saying, in the midst of the church. And the word church there was translated from ecclesia. So that's the word for church, usually, I believe. So he's saying that in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And it's like the Lord saying, I rejoice being one of many brethren. I rejoice that I have brethren. And that's kind of like a humbling thing to think that the Lord rejoices that we are his brothers and sisters. I mean, that's how equalizing and amazing the new covenant is. So then verse 13, Hebrews 2:13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And the word children was translated from paideon again. In other words, the growing children. Behold, I and the children that are to grow and be perfected in you, that God has given me. Okay. And it's interesting how it says it here, that the Lord says, I will put my trust in him, in God. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So it's like someone who is trusting God to enable his brothers and sisters. And it's kind of not a common thing that you do with your faith. You know, usually you use your faith to ask for something from the Lord, for a healing or for to deal with some area in your life or whatever. So you use your faith for something that's related to you. But here it's like the Lord is saying that he's using his faith to enable the growth of his brothers and sisters that are his responsibility. And I believe that's kind of what the Lord is saying. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. To exercise our faith to enable the growth of the brothers and sisters that God puts around you. And you know, and not just the literal brothers and sisters that you know. It could also be brothers and sisters that you don't know in the flesh, that you just know in the spirit, that somehow God will put people in your heart and mind, and you might not even know exactly who they are or where they are or how many they are, but you will have this burden to pray about certain things for others in the body. In the body of Christ. So it's this attitude of having faith to help enable the growth of others. And it all, you know, it's all related to your flesh, using your flesh as a way to pay for others, and to suffer for others, to complete yourself and to complete them, to help complete them. Okay. And then verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," for much as the children are partakers, and the word partakers was translated from koinoneo. So again, it's interesting that we saw the word, I forget the exact word, but I think it was something like koino, when we saw, koinonos, when Paul was referring to himself as a partner of Philemon, then we see now koinoneo, which is like a variation of the same word. So it's like God is like in a very subtle way saying the flesh is so that you can have communion or partake with others, so that you will bless them and enable them. That's what the flesh is for. It's a point of contact so that you can share with others and bless others. Bless them in the spirit, as you pray for them, as you suffer for them. And the flesh is a point of communion with others, to have spiritual communion with others. I hope that makes sense. It sounds weird because the flesh is something physical and spiritual communion is something intangible, but it's through the tangible flesh that you have spiritual communion with others and you can share with them and enable them and suffer for them. So people who want to have true koinonia, true communion with their brothers and sisters is more than just going to church and sharing and telling jokes and just having soul communion. That's not what God is talking about. It's you putting up your flesh as an offering to God, that you're going to suffer for others, that you are going to radiate the presence of God to others, so that whoever wants to receive it will receive an impartation of God's presence, that sort of thing. Okay. So it says here that the children are partakers or participate, partakers of flesh and blood. So in a literal sense, it's like saying, you know, when you have children, when someone has a son, that son is partaking of your flesh and blood, you know, because they have your DNA or they share your DNA. You have given to them physically something from you. And that's what I think it's literally talking about. And flesh and blood has to do with the body and the soul. When you see flesh, blood together, it's a figure of the body and the soul. So there's flesh, blood, and bones. Body, soul, and spirit. Bones are spirit. So it says the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So that at the natural level, your physical children participate of your body and your soul. So therefore, and that kind of certifies that what's being talked about here is of the spirit, because it's like saying, okay, body and soul communion happens at the natural level, like with children, the children you have that God gives you to take care of and to, you know, help them grow until they mature. But this is of the spirit. So it's not body or soul. This is spirit. That's why it says he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So through your sufferings, through your willingness to die for the sake of others, then just like the Lord, you destroy the dominion of death that might be on that person's life. So if there is death, if Satan has a dominion of death over someone, you can destroy that dominion by suffering on their behalf. It's like you cut into the dominion of Satan in that person's life. And that's what it's saying, that through your sufferings, when you enable your flesh to be an instrument of suffering for the sake of others, it's like a knife that cuts through like, imagine like there's this shield, like brass shield, or something surrounding the person, and Satan says, "This is mine, and I have dominion over this, and I can cause death in this person's life, at will." And it's when you're suffering for them, it's like you're there's this powerful sword that just cuts through that brass shield that has been put around that person. You break the dominion of death that Satan has over that person. It's like a very powerful principle. Just imagine that there's this brass bell, imagine, or something like that, surrounding that person, and it's like Satan saying, "This is mine, and I have control over it, and you can't touch this." And then in the spirit, when you are suffering on their behalf, and you allow your flesh to suffer for them, it's like you're grabbing a knife, a sword, a very, very sharp sword, and somehow cutting through that brass bell, and opening it so that Satan no longer has this uncontrolled dominion over that person's life. Okay. And then the person is free to come out of that bell, that brass bell, if that makes sense. I don't know why I'm seeing like a brass bell in my mind, like on top of this person, and that person needs to come out, and you come in and like cut open a hole, or like a mini door, mini opening through that brass bell, to give that person an opportunity to come out, so he's no longer trapped in there under the dominion of Satan. He or she can come out if they want to. Okay. And then Hebrews 2:15, the next verse says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So that's the thing. So they were subject to bondage, and we were subject to bondage, and the Lord did that for us, and now we're enabled to do that for others. So it says to deliver them or rescue them. Let's see what the word is in Greek. Deliver is apalasso, which I guess means deliver. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So they were trapped inside that brass bell that we were talking about. And the word bondage is slavery. And it's interesting that Philemon, in the letter to Philemon, they were talking about someone who was a slave, Onesimus, who was set free, is now a free person and should be received as a brother now. So I feel like it's not a coincidence that the two appearances of Sarks that are side by side, if you see them in the list of appearances, Philemon and 1:16, I think it was, and now Hebrews 2:14, that in those two appearances there's talk about bondage, people being in bondage and being taken out of bondage. What I'm wondering in my heart, to be frank, is what does this verse mean about when it says fear of death? I don't quite grasp how it ties into everything. So I wasn't planning to do this, but let me just quickly go to all the verses that have the appearance of those two words, fear and death. The word fear was translated from phobos, where we get phobia in English, and death was translated from thanatos. So let's look at those two words together. The appearances of the two Greek words, phobos and thanatos, in scripture. So I'm looking here in the Blue Letter Bible. I just typed in the search of those two Greek words. And that's the only verse in all of Scripture that has those two words. That's interesting. Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When I think of fear of death, I usually think of the Girgashite spirit, because that's the spirit of earthliness. And that's the spirit that makes people very afraid to die because they want to remain in the temporal as much as possible. And that's why Girgashites, they will cower from death. And they are the opposite of a prophet. A prophet doesn't care if they die. They just go out and do it and do what God tells them to do. And if it means they will die, well, they are willing to accept that. A Girgashite is the opposite. So I don't know if the Lord is referring here to the Girgashite spirit. It's almost, and the Girgashite spirit represses the prophetic, because they are the opposites. So it's almost as if when we are giving ourselves in sacrifice for others, you know, suffering for others and all the, and all of that, that we're enabling the prophetic anointing on other people that otherwise would not take it. It's like we're giving prophetic life to people and enabling them to also suffer for others. It's like we allow them to start acting like prophets, because when you're suffering for others, you're acting like a prophet, because a prophet is willing to sacrifice him or herself for others. So when you're doing all of this suffering for others, you are releasing prophetic anointing. And it's like through that prophetic anointing that you break through the brass bell that we were talking about. And when that person sees the opening and they see that it was opened through the prophetic, it's like that fear of death that had them trapped, that Girgashite spirit that had them trapped in the earthly, it is broken. And then they can start acting prophetically too. So if you want others to act prophetically, to grow in the prophetic, be prophetic towards them, suffer for them, be willing to be like a sponge and absorb blows for them if you have to. And when you do that, then you are enabling the prophetic in them. You're releasing them from the Girgashite spirit somehow. And then they will be free to act prophetically if they want to. I think that's what the Lord is saying here. It's almost like you enable the prophetic calling of others by you acting prophetically towards them on their behalf. And then Hebrews 2:16 says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So it's talking about the Lord. He did not take on the nature of angels, but took on the seed of Abraham. Again, it's not saying it, but it's like implying, it's not saying it explicitly, but it's implying that Yeshua came in the flesh. He didn't come like an angelic being, like a spirit being, because angels are like spirits, like pure spirit, where you can't see the soul, as we've said before. So it's like saying you can't do this as just a mere spirit. You have to be in the flesh. It's through your flesh that you can enable that that imparting of life to others, a prophetic life, and enabling others. The flesh is needed. And that's why he came not taking on the nature of angels, but taking on him, the seed of Abraham. So now Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So it's in our state of weakness that we can act as priests for others. And you say, "Oh, well, that's for Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the faithful high priest." Yeah, but aren't you and I called kings and priests? Revelation 1:6. So we are priests too. And this is saying that priesthood is done by being in a state of weakness, and that's how we can be a merciful and faithful high priest to for the sake of others. So then verse 18 says, "For that he himself hath suffered being tempted," or being tried or tested. The word tempted, when you see it in scripture, we usually think of just like temptation to commit a sin, and that's part of it. But the temptation, when it says temptation, I think the word is the verb is peirazo. Let me see here. Peirazo. When you see tempted, and especially if it's the word peirazo in Greek, it can also refer to trials, like when you go through a tribulation, some difficult situation. So it's not necessarily temptation to sin. It's just a trial, something that tests you in some way. Okay, so "for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, being tried, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, I'm not sure how to pronounce this word. It's spelled S-U-C-C-O-U-R. I think it's succor, but it sounds more like, when you say it like that, it sounds like the other word, succor. It literally means to help. He's able to help, to succor. And in certain languages, the word for help is very similar to that word in English, succor. The word that matters, I guess, in Greek is, the word in Greek is boetheo. And boetheo means to aid or relieve or to help or succor. To bring aid. And the first time, for example, that it appears is in Matthew 15:25. It says, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." And I think that was the Canaanite, the Syro-Phoenician woman asking the Lord for help, if I'm not mistaken. I think the better word in English might be rescue, like someone who is in dire straits and needs someone to rescue them out of that hole they're in. Then Mark 9:22, it says, "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and boeteo us and help us." It's interesting that this word boeteo is usually translated as help, but for some reason in Hebrews 2:18, they decided to translate it as succor, which is and this Mark 9:22 that we just read is when there was this father, I believe, that had this son that had this condition, and the father was asking the Lord to heal his son. And so it's interesting, the first two appearances are a parent asking for help for his son. And I think it's not a coincidence, because it's like the Lord, in a very subtle way, when he uses that word in Hebrews 2:18, I think it was, that we were reading just a moment ago, it's as if it's in a very subtle way, God saying, this is the attitude you need to have, like a parent that cares deeply about his son or daughter when that son or daughter is in a difficult situation. You know, like a parent when, you know, their kid gets sick, you know, it's like their world just collapses and they become that becomes their primary concern. And that's kind of how God is calling us to think about one another. And then the next appearance of Boethio, or helping or succor, is Acts 16, verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" And as we've shared in the videos that have been recorded around the time of this audio, where the video is posted on BitChute, that this verse is strongly connected to the Aramaic phrase that the Lord said when he was hanging on the cross, when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," when he said it in Aramaic, the language of the Syrians. It's kind of interesting that the first appearance of Boethio was when a Syrio-Phoenician woman asked the Lord for help. And let me just confirm if it was the Syrio-Phoenician woman. Yes, it was. The Syro-Phoenician, I guess would be the way to say it. The Syro-Phoenician, a woman of kind of Syrian / Phoenician. So the Lord said in Syrian, in Aramaic, which is the language of the Syrians, because Aram in Hebrew literally means Syria. So in Aramaic, the Lord said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." So it's interesting. This is, it's as if the Lord, and also notice that the first time Boethio was used was not only by a parent, but by a parent that was not Jewish. And it's almost like there's a strong connection between, it's like when you enter into the new covenant, you are no longer just interested in helping your immediate family and friends, if that makes sense, like the people that your soul is comfortable with. It's like in the new covenant, anyone is game to be helped. And God will just put that person in your realm, in your sphere of influence, and then you will care for them or worry about them as if they were your own son or daughter. That's what I'm getting in my heart about all of this. And this Macedonian was a Gentile or a Goyim asking a Jewish person, Paul, and Silas, who was also Jewish, to go to help them. He desperately needed help. And Paul made a sacrifice. Paul and Silas made a sacrifice. They went into Philippi, and we know the story that they were flogged and thrown in prison, and then the earthquake, and they were worshiping God, praising God, and the earthquake came, and then the jailkeeper converted to the Lord, the first European in European soil to convert to the Lord. But that happened because Paul and Silas were willing to pay a price, literally. I mean, they were flogged and they were severely beaten and then thrown in prison, and they had done nothing wrong. And it's to help a total stranger that they didn't even know before they went to help them. And then the next time Boethio appears is in Acts 21:28. It says, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." So this is an evil person using the word Boethio, crying out to the Jews, help me, because this Paul is messing up our Jewishness. So it's like the contrast, like the Lord, like the contrast of a Jew helping a Gentile that he didn't know, and then it's like God says, and this is how the people in the soul use the word help. They ask their fellow Israelites to help them against someone who is foreign to them. So it's asking for help from other people that are like them. And that's how the soul operates. The soul only helps the people that are familiar to their souls. But when you're in the spirit, you can help a perfect stranger that is strange to your soul, and you still help them. So the help that operates in the soul realm is a selfish help. You only help the people who are like you, that your soul feels comfortable with. And when you're in the new covenant, when you're in the spirit, your help just becomes like universal. You can help anyone, just like the Lord Yeshua helped the Syrophoenician woman. And rescued her child. So then the next appearance of Boetheo is 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, or Boetheo, or I have helped thee or rescued thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So this is what the Lord says. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So it's the Lord saying, I heard your cry in the accepted time. And in the day that came of for salvation, I helped you. And it's like the Lord says, we have to have our ears ready for that, to hear the cry for help of others. And when the door of opportunity opens, to help at that moment, because they're crying out for help, for rescuing. And I pray in the spirit that we all have that awareness, those antennae kind of like up in the air, just waiting to receive the cry for help at the appropriate time, to then release through our suffering salvation towards them. I pray that in the spirit there will be something that all of us, including myself, that will be able to perceive the cries of help of others, so that at the appropriate time, the time of salvation, we can release that help, that rescue towards them. And then the next appearance of Boetheo is Hebrews 2:18 that we were reading. And then the next and last appearance of Boetheo is Revelation 12:16, and it says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So, and the earth succored or helped or Boetheo, and the earth provided help for the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So this is in this passage is talking about this woman who's given birth to the man child, that represents the spirit being in others, and the enemy will come like a flood to try to destroy the spirit being potential of others. And we are to act like that earth that opens her mouth and swallows up the flood. And I glorify the Lord, because it confirms what we were saying earlier about the sponge, being a sponge for others, like swallow up the flood. So the earth absorbed the attack of the enemy. So you sometimes we're called to do that, to absorb the attack of the enemy against others, to kind of receive it up ourselves, to rescue someone from having their spirit, something in their spirit being hindered, if that makes sense. This thing about helping and succor or boeteo, it's also connected to a verse later on in Hebrews, so we're going to go there very quickly. Yes, let's see if I can find it here. It would be, I believe, Hebrews 13:6. Okay, so it says, in verse 5, let's just read from verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the word conversation is tropos, which I think it literally means manner of life or character or deportment. So it's behavior or the way you carry yourself. Let your behavior or the way you carry yourself be without covetousness. And the word covetousness was, it's without covetousness is from the word in Greek, aphilargyros. A means without. The phila part comes from phileos, which means soul love. And then the final part, argyros, comes from literally means silver. You know, like for example, Argentina. The word Argentina comes from silver, and I think it has to do with a river that runs near the capital city of Argentina. But the thing is that, like in English, in French, the way you say money is argent. And argent is kind of derived from this word in Greek, argyros. It's A-R-G-E-N-T. And money, the word for money comes from the Latin word for silver, if I'm not mistaken, which is, itself is derived from the Greek word. So the thing is that, and if I'm not mistaken as well, the symbol for silver in the periodic table in chemistry, I think it's Ag, which comes from argentum or something like that. So the thing is that afilargyros means without love of money. In other words, how does this apply? It's saying when you have love of money, you love profit. That's what you want a profit. In other words, you don't do something unless you profit from it. And what the Lord is saying is, let your behavior be not profit-oriented. Don't do it because it's going to benefit you. Don't help someone else. Don't do the boeteo, suffer for others because you're expecting something back. Like you're going to make a profit from this investment, a personal profit. So the Lord is saying your flesh is just free to suffer for the sake of others, as long as it's in the spirit, because you don't want to suffer for no reason at all. You don't want to suffer foolishly and pay the price for others that are not willing to change themselves. If that makes sense, you know, you don't. If someone is squandering money and throwing it away, and they keep coming to you, for example, and saying, oh, can you help me with my finances? And you keep giving them money, and then they squander it, and then they come back for more. That's not suffering in the spirit. That's just you letting yourself be taken for a fool. And in doing that, they deplete you spiritually, and then you can't help the people that need to be helped, either monetarily or spiritually. So you have to be careful not to help people that don't want or don't need to be helped. So the thing is that, so it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. In other words, don't have an attitude that, oh, I'm going to help others only if it will profit me in some way. And then it says, be content with such things as you have. So have that spirit of contentment where you are, you're okay with what God has provided for you, and you just trust that God will take care of you. And then it says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the Lord is saying, and notice how, and I know it all ties in because we were just saying a moment ago, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's crying out, the Gentiles crying out for help, just like the Macedonian crying out for help. Lord, you have forsaken us. God, you have only spoken to the Jewish people and you haven't spoken to us. You have forsaken us. Please, why have you forsaken us? Help, have mercy on us. So when it says here, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, it's like the Lord is saying, don't worry about helping others because I will help you. I will take care of you. I will not forsake you. Whenever you have a need, I will hear that need and I will provide for you. I will rescue you just as you're going about rescuing others. I will rescue you. So don't worry about it. Okay, and then verse 6, it says, Hebrews 13:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And the word helper was translated from boetos. So it's kind of related to boeteo, the verb. This is just like in English, help and helper are connected. Boeteo and boetos are boetos are related. So it's boetos is someone who does boeteo, someone who helps. So the Lord is the one who helps me, who rescues me. So in other words, God is saying, you worry about rescuing others, I will rescue you. The Lord is my rescuer. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So you lose all fear. And this has to do with the fear of death that we were talking about a moment ago. Because in the fear of death, it's like, woe is me. I got to look out for number one. And you start worrying about yourself because, and the Lord says you can't help others if you have that attitude. Because you have to have this prophetic attitude about you where you're willing to give yourself freely for others. And when you give yourself freely for others, you give yourself prophetically for others, and you break the Girgashite spirit in others. And you break the fear of death that the Girgashite spirit has in them. So you break that Girgashite spirit, that spirit of fear of death, when people lose the fear of death, they get detached from the material, from the temporal, and then they elevate themselves to the spirit level. And that's what you're enabling. But to enable that in others, you have to do it yourself. You can't free others from the fear of death if you have the fear of death yourself. But when you say, oh, the Lord will help me, I don't have to worry about me, then at that point, you lose the fear of death. You lose the Girgashite spirit. You prevent the Girgashite spirit taking hold of you. And then you help to release others from the Girgashite spirit so that they can operate as spirit beings. Okay. All right. And then verse 7. Let's read verse 7 and 8 quickly, I believe. Hebrews 13:7 and 13:8. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their behavior. So remember them which have the rule over you. And rule was hegeomai, those who have hegemony over you. Remember them who have spoken unto you the word, the logos of God, whose faith follow or remember. It says in the Greek, the word follow is translated from meomai, which I think means to remember or imitate, sorry. And that's the word at the beginning when it says remember. So this, remember is ne, yet similar. It's not mimeomai, it's nemoneo. That's where we get the term in English, a mnemonic aid, when you do something that helps you to remember something else. So it's talking about remembering and imitating, like two separate things that are related. So imitate the faith of others. So think of others who have, think of people in scripture who have made sacrifices for the sake of others. Like think of the apostles who gave their life in sacrifice, like Paul, for example, and Silas, who allowed themselves to be beaten and to suffer for the sake of others and imitate that faith. That's what I believe the Lord is saying here. Why does he use the word hegeomai, which means having hegemony or dominion over you? But hegeomai, I think, can be translated to lead or to go before you. I guess it's not the same as the word in English. It's someone who goes ahead of you, but it's not necessarily someone who is controlling you, if that makes sense. It's someone ahead of you. It says hegeomai means to be a leader, to go before. Like the first time it's used is to say the word governor. It's in Matthew 2:6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. It's someone who leads by example. It's like on a football team, sometimes you have players who, by their character, the way they play, the way they practice, the way they do everything, they become leaders. Because people see, oh, there's something special about this person, and they follow this person. And that person starts to have, that player starts to have authority over the other players. And it's not an authority that is forced on them. It's just that this person has this personality and this character, these qualities. You go, I want to be like that person. I want to follow that person. And that player becomes a team leader, even if they're not like officially proclaimed captain of the team or anything like that. So I believe that's what the Lord is saying. So remember those who are ahead of you, who lead you. In other words, those who've gone before you. Think of Moses. I know that we always say a lot of bad things about Moses. We've said a lot of bad things about the apostles in recent videos posted on BitChute around the time of this recording. But you know, even with their flaws, they did a lot of things that were praiseworthy, and they made a lot of sacrifices that were praiseworthy. And those are the things we have to emulate and say, well, if they did it, if they were willing to pay the price, they were willing to die and be stoned and be flogged and be severely beaten and go through hardship and shipwrecks and all these things, then let's do the same. Let's be like that. So it's like the Lord is saying, go look for examples in your heart and mind and meditate on those. That's why it says remember them. Like, bring them to your mind. Think of what Moses did. Think of what the Lord Yeshua himself did. Lord, think of what Paul did, and try to do the same and imitate that. Imitate their faith, it says. Because when you do these things, there's faith involved. So it's like you have to tap into that faith. Why did they do that? Why did they allow themselves to be tormented and to suffer so much? Because they had a faith in something, and I want to imitate that faith. That faith in that something. I want to have that same faith. And it says, considering the end of their conversation, anastrophe, you know, their of their actions. And then verse 8, interesting, the segue, you know, it goes from that to saying Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's like the Lord is saying, when you start acting like this, when you're open your flesh to the sufferings of others, where you are like the earth that swallows the flood of the enemy that comes against your brother's spirit calling, when you do all these things, it's like you tap into the eternity of God. And that's why it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's like you tap into the eternity of God. you remember the olam. And we've shared about this in some videos some time ago that have to do with eternity, where you tap into the eternity. You think about what others have done in the past, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Paul, Peter, John, and all these people in scripture, Samson, the good things he did, and Abraham, and so on. And you think about these things, and you remember, it's like when you remember these people from the past, you start tapping into the eternity of God. Because with God, there's no time limitation. If they could do it, you can do it too. Because in eternity, there's no time constraint. So you tap into the eternity of God when you remember those who have done other things, because they themselves were tapping into the eternity of God. That's how they did all these mighty things. So that's how you do it. You tap into the eternity of God. Okay. I guess that would be what we had to say about Hebrews 2:14. So we've looked at two more verses, Philemon 1:16, and then Hebrews 2:14. So we've seen a few things, and I just want to emphasize one thing here. In Hebrews 2:14, when it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," and we've seen that theme of like taking others as our sons and daughters in a certain spiritual way, and caring for their growth, just like a parent cares for the growth of their children. Then the next appearance of Sark's is Hebrews 5:7. So it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Let's go to that verse and see the context. And let's just read this verse. I just wanted to read it in the English Standard Version. The last part. In the King James, it said, "and was heard in that he feared." And in the English Standard Version, it says, "and he was heard because of his reverence." In other words, because he had fear in his heart, God heard him. And obviously, he was not because he was afraid of. I believe the fear that Scripture is referring to here is the fear of the Lord. Let's see what the word is in Greek for fear. Interesting. It's not fear, phobos. It's eulabeia. Interesting. When you see EU in Greek, it means good, or eulabeia. So labeia apparently comes from lambano. So again, the word lambano. Notice how the word lambano keeps coming up. Lambano means to receive or embrace. So eulabes means to embrace well, you know, like hugging someone and not letting go, like receiving it and holding on to it. Interesting. So let's see other usages of eulabeia. It's only used one more time in Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And apparently the phrase, what was translated as from eulabeia, godly fear. Why would they translate it as godly fear? I don't know. So we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a good embrace, like when we hold on to something and receive it and don't let go of it. And I'm trying to discern why the Lord keeps bringing up the word lambano. It's like I have a little bit of understanding, but I'm not quite catching it. I believe that somehow. I think we have to go back to Hebrews 2:6. So we were in Hebrews 2:14, looking at that appearance of Sark's, but I think we have to go back to Hebrews 2:6. So let's go 8 verses above that, Hebrews 2:14. It says, let's read verse 5, Hebrews 2:5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place, verse 6, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And the word visitest, interestingly enough, is, episkeptomai. Who is man that you visit him? For some reason I felt drawn to Hebrews 2:6, but I'm wondering if this was by accident. Hebrews 2:7 says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things, verse 8, in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see that we see not yet all things put under him. So before he talks about the flesh, and through the flesh breaking the Girgashite spirit in others, in Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Apollos, or Apollo, I believe. He talks about the Lord, through him, talks about subjecting things. That man looks feeble because this was not entrusted to angels. It has to be done through people in weakness. That's what it's saying at the beginning of Hebrews 2. Because that's for unto angels, verse 5, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So we are the channels of visitation of God into the earth. And it's through us that we bring the dominion of God upon the land. And that's how we set people free from the power of death that the enemy has over them. And I think I could be wrong on this, but it feels like the Lord, if I am here because of the Lord in Hebrews 2:6, it was because it's like the Lord is saying, you have to hold on fast to this, that you are a man or a son of man, and that I will visit you regardless. You may be amazed by it, but it's the truth, and I'm calling you to receive it and to hold on tight to it and embrace it and don't let go. That's all I can get from that. So let's go back to Hebrews 5, where we were. So in Hebrews 5, let's read verse 7, which is the verse that had the flesh, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So in other words, he heard and was heard because he embraced fully what God had said to him. And then verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So so as you endure through the suffering, you become just like in him, an agent of salvation for others. So you embrace the great calling of man. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. You embrace the great calling of man that God has given man in his weakness. Because it's only through weakness that you can release others and the weakness of your flesh. An angel cannot come and do the type of salvation and rescuing that you can do because an angel doesn't have flesh, weak flesh, to do it. If that makes sense. Okay. Okay. So that would be Hebrews 5, 7. And he did this in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And when we're talking about death, the power of death, a moment ago, in Hebrews 2:14, the devil has the kratos, the dominion of death. So how do you break through that dominion of death? Through crying and tears unto God. It's like you break through that brass bell. If you're inside and there's no one to help you, let's say, you break through it through crying and tears, offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. So you have to do a prophetic libation, offering yourself as a prophetic libation. And that's what tears and crying are about, like giving your, like pouring out your soul. And as you pour out your soul, you can break out of that brass bell of death and then go set others free. Yeah, I believe that's what he's saying. So, yeah. I pray that makes sense. There's a process. You set yourself free and then you free others. And that's what God wants us to do. And to set yourself free in him, you have to offer up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And the word save was translated from sozo, which means, yeah, that's the word for salvation in Greek, usually. Okay. And again, it was in the days of his flesh, so it has to be done in weakness. And then Hebrews 5:10, it says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's new covenant priesthood, not old covenant priesthood. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, say, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So again, the author of Hebrews is talking to the people reading the letter, saying, you need to grow. You need to grow. I'm worried about you. You're a child, like a parent, you know, like seeing that the child is not growing and he should be, you know, by a certain age, he should be this tall, and he's not that tall, and that causes concern. And it's like a parent worrying about the child not growing in the spirit. And that's how we have to have, you know, this attitude of looking out for the growth of others, suffering for others so that they may grow. And when they're not growing, kind of be concerned and rebuke them spiritually if it's necessary, because it's important. It's not just being born again and escaping hell. It's about growing in the spirit. Okay. And that's what the flesh is for, to help others grow through our weakness. Okay. So, all right. So we've seen three verses so far. In the next verse, the next two verses are in Hebrews 9. In verse 10 and verse 13, Hebrews 9. So let's go there and see what the Lord says here. So I'm going to read from verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So as you may have noticed, we've talked about priesthood a few times. And it's like the Lord is saying, your flesh is needed for you to be a priest. To be a priest that blesses others, that serves others and helps others to grow, you need to operate in the weakness of your flesh, and use your flesh as an instrument of suffering for others, to receive the blows that would be for others and all of that. And that's how you do your priesthood in God's eyes. So it's not, you know, God, when God thinks of priesthood, he's not thinking of, serving as a deacon in the church or preaching from the pulpit. And, you know, that could all be in a way part of your priesthood, but that's not what God is really looking at. He's looking at in the spirit. What you're doing to help others grow, how you expose yourself in weakness so that others may grow through your weakness as you suffer for the sake of others. That's how you do priesthood in God's eyes. So verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So once a year, they would go into the second tabernacle. So the first tabernacle, I think, is the holy place, and the second tabernacle would be the Holy of Holies. They would only go into the second tabernacle once a year, and they wouldn't do it without blood. Okay, and then verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which we offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Then verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And carnal was translated from sarx. So in Greek it says ordinances of the flesh. So I think there's a lot there that I'm not understanding, but like the basic thing that I get in my heart here is that Apollo is saying that in the old covenant under the Aaronic priesthood, there were these ordinances of the flesh that were imposed, and that's the thing. Old covenant is imposed, you do things out of obligation because you have to. It's like this thing that you have to. You don't do it out of love. You do it because you have to. And that's one thing that I get. And that all these things were being done in out of obligation until the time of Reformation. And the word Reformation was translated from the orthosis, which literally means the time of the straightening out of things. That's the ortho, that's where you get, you know, straight. Like orthodontist is someone who straightens your teeth. Orthography, it's not a word you hear much anymore. It, I think, has to do with proper writing. Or I'm looking at the definition. It's the conventional spelling system of a language. Graphy means writing, or comes from graphos, which has to do with writing. And ortho means straight. So like correct writing, you know, or writing that is straight. So the Reformation here is that the orthosis is the straightening out of things, where things are set right. That's kind of what it's saying here. So there were ordinances that were being done in the flesh, but they were imposed until things got straightened out. And then verse 11 says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So again, notice, so he's saying, this priesthood that we're practicing is not of the flesh, not connected to visible buildings. That's one thing that the matriarchal, the pastoral system does not want to accept. No, everything, the house of God is this physical building. This is where we do our ministry, just like in Solomon's temple, that is the spirit of Solomon that we've talked about in the videos recorded around the time of this recording, the videos on BitChute. The spirit of Solomon is temple-centric, a visible temple where you do visible ministry. That's why it's so annoying when all these eschatological parents keep talking about, oh, God has prophesied the third temple, and they're all excited about the building of a physical temple. And they're waiting for that moment, and that will mean that the end is near, and the second coming is nigh, and this and that and the other. And I go, so these people are happy about the idea that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, are going to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the animal sacrifices. They keep talking about the red heifer and how that signifies that the temple will be rebuilt, so that sacrifices will be done again, because there will be red heifers to sacrifice as according to the Torah. And I go in my heart, how can these people be happy that the Jews are going back to their vomit of going and stubbornly going back to things of the old covenant that God has declared done, a done deal? And how can God rejoice at that, at seeing the Jews saying, no, the old covenant is not over, the Aaronic priesthood is not over, we're going to bring it back, we're going to rebuild the temple and redo all these sacrifices. And that's an abomination to God, and it's so sad, because these people, and that's why they have no problem with that, because to that they are Solomonic. They have the Solomonic spirit, that dark spirit that we've talked about in the videos, that is temple centric. The priesthood is very physical, very limited, very very earthly, very of the flesh, not in the flesh but of the flesh, and that's not the same thing. So notice again, it says here, by a greater, Hebrews 9:11, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And this phrase, not made with hands, is exactly what God said about the Temple of Solomon. If we go quickly to Acts 7:43, the last time that Solomon is mentioned in Scripture, or 7:47, 7-something, let's see if I can, 7:47, sorry, missed it by that much. Acts 7:47, but Solomon built him a house. This is Stephen talking. Verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And the word hands has to do with the pastoral ministry, because the hands are a figure of service. And the endowment connected to service, serving others, is the pastoral endowment. So when God says not made with hands, it's like a very subtle way of saying it's a temple that's not built on the pastoral endowment. Whether you think it is or not, it's not built like that. So it's talking about literal hands and also pastoral hands of pastoral service. So it's like this is a judgment against the Solomonic spirit. And then verse 12, Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for if by the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. Notice heifer. We just mentioned heifer a moment ago. Of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And that's the other appearance of Sarx. So this verse, this chapter has two appearances. In Hebrews 9:10, when it said cardinal ordinances of the flesh. And then Sarx appears again in this verse when it says that the blood of bulls and goats, and talking about the sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. So he's saying the blood of bulls and goats were sanctifying people unto the purifying of the flesh. And then verse 14, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now we're not dealing with the blood of animals, we're dealing with the blood of Christ. And think about that. Then our ministering is not in a physical temple, not with physical blood, not with physical animals doing physical sacrifice. It's all spiritual now. And the matriarchal mindset cannot comprehend that. No, to them it has to be something tangible, in a tangible building, doing tangible activities. And not that everything is intangible. It's just that that's not the heart of it. And then verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. That's what it really says in the Greek. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's by means of death. So we are... in our flesh, we become the means to provide death payment to release others. We suffer for others. We absorb the flood of the enemy for others. And so we experience a form of death for the sake of others. And that's how we enable the promise of eternal inheritance in others, so that they may start operating in the spirit and start collecting or accumulating their eternal inheritance, or working towards their eternal inheritance that now is promised before them if they walk in it. But the thing that we wanted to talk about is the blood of Christ. When it talks about how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what is the... and this is one thing we wanted to talk about, and I think that will be the last thing we will share in this recording. We wanted to talk a little bit about the blood of Christ. There's a posting on the Shama Elam website, and I'm going to it right now, If you go to the prophetic words menu on the left-hand side and scroll down a bit, it's one of the earlier postings. There's a posting from April 10th, 2005, and it's called The Matriarchy Curse. So if you click on that link, there's a section called The Blood of Jesus. So I'm going to read from that a little bit. So we're talking about how the blood of Jesus is misused in the church. The understanding of it is misused. So we're going to read here. Believers around the world have been indoctrinated into treating the blood of Jesus as some sort of sprinkling liquid with magical powers that scares the devil away, much like a crucifix does to vampires in Hollywood movies. However, there are three big problems with this attitude. The first problem has to do with the scary, i.e. the person Christians try to scare away when they claim the blood of Jesus. According to scripture, the blood of Jesus was foreshadowed by the blood of lambs that was shed by the Israelites on the Passover night when they were finally freed from Egyptian oppression. 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says that even Christ is our Passover. And then we quote Exodus 12:21-23. And verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite." Who will pass through? The Lord. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he," who will see this? God, the Lord God. "When he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two sides of the posts, the Lord will pass over the door." Who will pass over the door? Is it Satan? Is it the devil? No, it's the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So it is foolish to think that the blood of Jesus is to scare Satan away, because the blood of Jesus was not used like the blood of the lambs, because the blood of Yeshua is a figure. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the blood of the lambs was not used to, quote, scare Satan away. It's so that God would keep walking. So the one we're scaring away, and I say that's in big quotes, is not Satan, it's God through the blood of Yeshua. It is foolish to use the blood of Yeshua to protect us from Satan. It's not scriptural. All right, so, and then we say some other things, and we're going to skip that, things that we're saying in this posting, just to finish up and get to what I think the Lord wants us to say. So it says here, the second problem with how believers use the blood of Jesus is in its ultimate purpose. Instead of acting as an evil spirit repellent, the blood of Jesus is designed to cover us from God's curse judgments so that we may freely draw near unto God's fearsome presence. And then the Lord had us quote Hebrews 10:19-22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So it says, with the blood, we can now draw near with a true heart because we have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. So that means that our conscience has been purified and will no longer be cursed when we draw towards God. We will no longer be cursed by him as we draw near because we've been cleansed by his blood. So the blood is so that we can have free access. It's not an evil spirit repellent. It's like shush, go away. Shush. Satan, go away. It's so that we can draw near to God. That's what the blood of Yeshua is for. Oh, and again, and it says here, notice that the blood is not some sort of magical grace liquid that you spray on yourself in order to enter before God's presence. According to verse 22, we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus when our hearts willingly seek after God's truth and righteousness. Because it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So by dying every day with Christ, we are freed from an evil conscience, and we are free to approach God's holy and righteous presence. So the blood is not so that some sort of grace liquid that you spray on yourself. It's like the blood of Jesus represents us dying. Like we share in his death, and by sharing in his death, then we are freed from any evil conscience that could curse us as we approach the Lord. So from all of the above, we can see, I'm reading from the posting, we can see that the ultimate purpose of the blood of Jesus is so that we may have free and direct access to God's righteous presence. Its ultimate purpose is so that we may move in the freedom of the new covenant, thereby bypassing the intermediate human hierarchies established by the old covenant. And then the third problem with how believers interpret the blood of Jesus has to do with its externality. Most believers see it as a spiritual liquid with powers that are independent from and external to them. However, the passages above clearly show that the blood of Jesus only takes effect in our lives when we share in his death. In other words, we cannot claim the benefits of Jesus' death while our self-will is still alive. Jesus had to give his life in order to make his blood available to us. And we must be willing to spiritually shed our blood in him in order for his blood to take effect in our lives. So like, for example, like in a very literal sense, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're dying to your old self. You cannot accept the benefit of the blood of Jesus if you don't die yourself. You have to share in Yeshua's death. You die with him, and then you're born again. And then you're cleansed. Your conscience is cleansed with the blood of Jesus. So it's not external. It's not like the blood is some sort of currency you pay to get entrance into a place. Because, you know, money is external to you. You know, someone hands it off to you, and then you just hand it off to someone else, and you go in. And that's how Christians treat the blood of Jesus. Like it's somebody coming and giving you this free money. They take the money and go pay at the entrance, and they get in. And it's not like that. That makes the blood like external to you. No, you have to share in the death of that blood. You have to share in it. So it says Jesus had to give his life in order to make his blood available to us, and we must be willing to spiritually shed our blood in him in order for his blood to take effect in our lives. In the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the priest always offered the blood of another living being. Under the New Testament Melchizedek priesthood, however, the priest must offer his own blood. And then we quote, the Lord had us quote Hebrews 9:11 through 12, which we've been reading, and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So in the old covenant, the priest would offer someone else, some other creature's blood. But in the new covenant, you offer your own blood. Your own blood in him. I hope that makes sense. It's the blood of Jesus, but that blood of Jesus only takes effect when you die with him. So you're entering with your own blood in him. So it says, we are Melchizedek priests, and as such, the only blood acceptable before God is the blood of Jesus. When we predispose ourselves to die to our self-will, the effects of the blood of Jesus kick in. We're justified in him, and we can walk in his righteous nature. And our blood becomes equivalent to Jesus' blood. Why? Because we're walking in his same nature. When this happens, all the suffering and sacrifice that you go through in him is, in the eyes of God, equivalent to Jesus suffering and sacrificing himself. And this sounds like blasphemy to a lot of Christians, but that is the reality. And that's the responsibility we have. It's not something to brag about. If this is true, then God is saying we're to share in his death. What is to brag about that? Okay, all of this is to say that Jesus' blood does not flow unless you allow your own blood to be shed in him. The flow of Jesus' blood is not external and independent from us. So in conclusion, these are the three problems with how the believers use the blood of Jesus. One, the blood is not designed to scare away evil spirits, but rather to redeem us from God's destruction. From God's destruction, not Satan's. Number two, the ultimate purpose of the blood is not to free us from temporal inconveniences, but rather to give us the new covenant freedom to approach God's fearsome presence. Pastoral people don't understand that. The blood is not to make the spirit of poverty go away, the spirit of lack. Oh, by the blood of Jesus, we rebuke you. No, it's not for that. It's so that we can have direct access to God. Okay. And then number three, the third problem, the blood of Jesus does not flow if ours does not. So those are the things we wanted to share about the blood of Jesus, and that's related to this passage in Hebrews 9 that had these two appearances of Sarks, when it talked about ordinances of the flesh that are imposed in the Old Covenant until the time of the diorthosis, the straightening out of things, the Reformation. And then verse 13, it said, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh," later on we saw that it talked about the blood of Jesus. In verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All of this has us talking about when you suffer for others, your blood becomes the blood of Jesus. And just as the blood of Jesus redeemed you, you become an instrument of redemption for others. And that's how you exercise priesthood in the spiritual house of God. And there are a couple of more appearances of Sarks in Hebrews. And then after that, we'll continue, if the Lord allows it, with the other appearances of Sarks in the Greek text of Scripture. I pray that how many verses? 1, 2, 3, the five verses that we saw in this recording that had the word Sarks in them, that we pray that these verses will be a blessing to you, that what we shared in the Spirit will speak to you and enable you to operate in this koinonia with the body of Christ to release life and salvation, and to break others out of that brass bell of death, so that they may walk in the prophetic calling that is in store for them, that God has prepared for them. In the name of Yeshua, Amen and Amen.